Well, turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 14 to 18. We're going to be studying the subject of Christ's giving aid to believers, which is what we all need and what we all want. So let's bow together for a prayer before we begin. Oh, our great and wonderful God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you have brought us here this day to worship you in the beauty of holiness, to hear your word spoken and preached, to be able to sit and know that you are working in the hearts of those here. It is our greatest desire that you might be gracious to everyone who hears this day, that the Holy Spirit might be in our midst, that your glory, Lord Jesus, might be seen, that we would see why it is that you suffered and bled and died to redeem a people for your own possession, to have them forever beholding your beauty and glory and worshiping you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you, dear Lord, that you are with us here in the midst of us here today. We pray that you will come and give me aid as I preach and work in every heart and bless every heart with the truth of your word. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted." In our last message, I began to open up for you the truth that Christ has destroyed the devil by his partaking of flesh and blood and by his dying on the cross. In doing this, he destroyed, or as some translations make it, he rendered him powerless, that is, the devil. He freed all of God's elect people, all of God's elect children, the text calls them, from the power of death in which they have been held by the devil. The devil's having this great power of death does not mean that he is the one who decides when people are to die. That's totally in God's hands. The time of our death is God's appointment. It is not the devil's. And you should remember this, but the power of death was the devil's, because it was he who so deceived Eve that she ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and afterwards she convinced Adam to eat of it, he heeding her voice and directly disobeying God, and the two of them then fell from their original righteousness, and Adam, as the head of our whole race, passed on the guilt and pollution of his sin to all of his descendants. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned." And that's how the devil, I said to you last Sunday, had the power of sin. This power of death begins to be broken over the sinner when they first trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. When a person first comes to Jesus Christ, their spirit has been made alive in the new birth. Their sinful heart is circumcised. That is, the hardness of their heart is taken away, and they experience a real death to sin in their soul, in what theologians call definitive sanctification, and then they are regenerated. They are made alive in their heart. You who were once dead in your trespasses and sins are made alive through Jesus Christ when you exercise faith in Him. You're given life by the power of the Holy Spirit, whereby you are made alive in Jesus Christ. Since Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, His resurrection power invades your life. I hope that you understand this. When you believe in Jesus, you're not left to yourself to live the Christian life on your own. The Holy Spirit invades your life with His power. He's continually there because of the mediation, the intercession, the help of Jesus Christ, giving aid to you in regard to all of your temptations, in regard to all of your attempts to keep the commandments of God. You are not saved by your good works, but the good works that you go about to do after you are saved, you are able to do them because of the aid that Jesus Christ, the help that Jesus Christ gives to you. Your salvation is the free gift of God. If you've received forgiveness of sins, you've also been given Christ's righteousness imparted to you, imputed to you, charged to your legal account. And then you're given grace day after day to be able to walk in the way of truth and righteousness. But you're also being made progressively holy by Christ's grace, Christ helping you to prove that God's will is good for you. It's good for you to learn the commandments of God and to learn by faith to walk in the truth. That glorifies God. This progressive working of Christ to give the believer aid or help in living their Christian life is what I want to speak to you about today. First of all, I want to give you an eschatological overview of Christ giving aid to His people, and I'll define that word for you here in just a minute. Secondly, I want to give you the high priestly overview of Christ giving aid to His people. And then thirdly, I want to give you the personal overview of Christ giving aid to His people. And I believe that this will help you in a very great way as a believer to trust in Christ, that He's going to be giving you every good thing that's necessary, not only to save you from your sins, but also then to deliver you from the devil's power in times of temptation. First of all, I want to give you what I'm terming here an eschatological overview of Christ giving aid to His people. Verse 16 says, "For indeed, Christ does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham." Now, the commentator John Gill says the word aid or help, which is used here, signifies to catch hold of someone who is ready to perish. That is, that Christ lays hold of you as a person who might even be running away from God and not really wanting to understand the truth, but Christ lays hold of you and He saves you in spite of yourself. That's what the word aid or help signifies. It signifies to catch hold of anyone who is ready to perish. And that's what Christ does for us when we are saved. That's how much He loves us who believe in Him. And even before we believe in Him, if it's God's purpose, I've told you before, in the election to save you, God loves you enough to rescue you from yourself. And Christ not only holds you fast to Himself, but He'll also destroy your enemy, the devil, who would take you down, your soul down to hell. So I want to give you this morning what I'm terming an eschatological overview of Christ giving this aid to all believers. Christian eschatology is a major branch of study within Christian theology. Eschatology comes from two Greek words meaning last, that is eschatos, which means last, and study or logia, which literally means discourse. It's the study of end times or last things. Whether it's the end of an individual life, whether it's the end of the age, or whether it's the end of the world, broadly speaking, Christian eschatology is the study of the destiny of man as it's revealed in the Bible. The Bible is the primary source for all eschatology studies. So I want to give you an eschatological overview of how Christ has given and will give aid to His people in the destruction of the devil. I began to tell you of this grand truth last Sunday, but I was prevented from fully explaining all these things, fully developing this truth. I was prevented by time running out. Why doesn't the writer in this verse say He does give help to the seed of Adam instead of the seed of Abraham? The reason is because Christ does not give help to all the descendants of Adam. You should know that. Christ only gives help to the elect people of God, those chosen by God from before the foundation of the world. But let not that truth discourage you. If you've come here and you don't understand this morning whether you are an elect person of God, one chosen from before the foundation of the world, you don't have anything to do with that truth anyway in terms of believing the gospel. Your duty is to believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You will be given grace and you will be given the Holy Spirit. But if you do come to believe in Jesus Christ, you ought to understand it's because Christ has given help to you as one of the descendants of Abraham. That is, Abraham is the father of all who believe, whether they are Jew or Gentile, as I explained to you last Sunday. If you have faith, you are a child of Abraham. You are a child of promise. And you will inherit eternal and everlasting life. Well, what I was not able to finish telling you last week was that this truth of Christ destroying the devil has an eschatological aspect to it, which affects both our justification and our sanctification in our salvation. The devil's power was actually destroyed at the cross in regards to his being able to prevent the salvation of all the elect. Do you remember that from what I talked to you about last Sunday? But I said to you, Christ's aid to men whom the Father was intending to save began in the Garden of Eden when Adam fell. That's where the aid began. That's where the eschatology or the study of the devil's end begins. It doesn't begin at the cross. It doesn't begin when Christ returns. It begins in the Garden of Eden with the promise of the serpent's head being crushed by the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is our Lord Jesus Christ, the woman being the Virgin Mary. And we need to understand that it was God's purpose from the foundation of the world that the devil's works would be destroyed. The devil came into the garden, tempted Eve, and she was deceived and fell. And Adam heeded the voice of his wife and believed her that, look, I haven't died, so why don't you eat the fruit as well? And because of that, then he took of the fruit and ate it, and he died. But I'm saying that instead of the Lord coming with a very stern countenance into the garden, which he may have done that, but he also came to them with a promise. He came to them with a promise of crushing the serpent's head, crushing his schemes, crushing his devices, crushing his power over your life, so that in the times of your temptation, you would know the reality of the power of Jesus Christ at work in your life. You see, Jesus came to live the righteous life, came to die the sacrificial death for you, the believer, so that Satan's power, the power of death over you, would be destroyed. Because he died and because he rose again, then all of God's dear people could be freed, I said to you, from that bondage of fear, the fear of death, which we're all the time subject to if we are not a believer in Jesus Christ. We're afraid of death. We're afraid of what's to come. We're afraid, if we are wise, we're afraid. Because sometimes people have no fear of death or of the judgment. But if you are wise, you are afraid of meeting God apart from Jesus Christ your Lord. But when you believe in Jesus Christ, I said to you last Sunday, then all that fear that people are held in bondage to, all of their life they're subject to, is taken away because the Lord Jesus Christ himself comes and delivers you from all your fears. You know that he died. You come to know that he died for your sins. You don't fear death and judgment. You know that your death is going to usher you into the presence of God in this wonderful way, that your spirit will be made completely righteous. So you are not afraid as a believer anymore. Well, after your conversion, as time goes on, then you begin to live your life unto God. And Satan's supposed wisdom and his very real power over your life are progressively destroyed by the power of Christ working in your life. I hope that you understand this, that it's not the intention of God to let you remain in your sins or the power of them over the course of living your Christian life. It is his intent, purpose, that the power of sin and the power of the devil who comes to tempt you would be met by you and overcome, so that you would be able to overcome the evil one and that you can make progress in holiness. So the believer is no longer the slave of sin or of the devil, and he can make progress, I'm saying, in holiness. And as the believer goes about to do God's will, he's going to find that all of the devil's finest strategies to stop him from becoming more holy, I'm saying, will be progressively destroyed in his life. The tribulation, the trial, the temptation are going to be overcome by the power of Christ in you, the believer. I hope that you understand that when you face temptation, you're not able to face it alone, that you must have the power of the Lord Jesus Christ working within you to be able to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. So in relation to all of God's elect, these strategies, I'm saying, are progressively defeated in you. You should believe that, and you should anticipate that in the time of your trial and temptations, that Christ is right there for you and with you to be able to help you, to aid you, to be able to stand for righteousness, to be able to overcome the scheme of the devil, the strategy of the devil to get you to sin and to get you to fall into sin and then to also keep you discouraged over that sin. Christ is right there to intercede for you. Now we need to look at a few verses in relation to this. I want you to turn with me over to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12. 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but the little letter of John in the back after 1 and 2 Peter. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12. By the way, if you don't have assurance of your salvation, you don't know whether you're a true Christian or not, you should read the book of 1 John. That's what it was written for. But here in 1 John 2 and verse 12, it says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now, you can see here the progression that I'm talking about. When a person is born again, they come to know the Father. They come to understand that because they have exercised faith in Jesus Christ, that all their sins have been forgiven them for Jesus' sake, and they begin to grow in the knowledge of doctrine and the Word of God, and then they find that by the Spirit's power, as they grow in Jesus Christ, that they can overcome the evil one. These are termed here young men in the faith. Now, I hope you understand and see the progression here. It goes from being a babe, or what is termed here a little child, or children, he terms them, little children in verse 12 and 13, to being a young man or a young person in the faith, then growing up to be mature in the faith and becoming a father. It says here, the father in Christ is a Christian who has known the Lord for some time, and he's come to regard the experience of knowing Christ in relation to doctrinal truth. He's regarding the experience of doctrinal truth as being more important than simply knowing the doctrinal truth itself. Do you see that? That's what's being said here. Now, a young man being termed here is one who has some knowledge and even has the power in his life, in accordance with that knowledge, to overcome the evil one. Do you see that? The little child in the faith is looking at things very simply. The little babe understands that their sins have been forgiven, but they don't understand many things about the spiritual warfare that goes on in the life of the true Christian. They are babes in regard to knowledge and experience in relation to that knowledge. But the father in the faith has both experience and power and knowledge, and so therefore should be consulted in regard to the faith by the little babe or the little child in the faith. When you first become a Christian, it doesn't mean that you're going to understand everything right away. It means that you should come to church and attend church regularly and drink in all of the good Word of God that you can. Come to all the services of the church so you can drink in the good Word of God, which is called milk in 1 Peter. And then you can grow thereby in respect to salvation. And you can thereby grow to the point where you will have the strength to face your temptations to sin. I'm talking about sins in your heart as well as committing sin with your lips or in your actions. This comes progressively. You need to ask yourself, where am I in my stage of growth as a Christian? Am I a little child? Am I a young man or young woman in the faith? Am I a father or a mother in Israel? You see, God has plans for you, dear one, who believes in Jesus Christ, not just to live to yourself, but to be a part of this church and to grow up into Christ and to become useful and fruitful to Him in service to Him in regard and relation to His church. We need to talk about this. We need to talk about the progression not only in your life, your personal life. We need to talk about the progression eschatologically of the church itself, of the church itself. What about the destruction of Satan in relation to the advance of the church and the Great Commission? You know the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That was the commission that was given to the apostles, but it's given to you and I here this morning as well. That's what our job is as a church together. That's one of the main things that we do. Besides worshiping the Lord, we're to spread the truth of His Word. And you and I should understand that there is a progression to this in terms of history. Over the course of the whole church age, there is what is called eschatology, or the study of the end times, or the study of what is coming for the church down through the various generations all the way to the end when Jesus Christ shall return. You and I need to understand that in regard to Christ's kingdom coming to reign upon the earth, Satan's strategies were destroyed by Jesus' willingness to suffer and die from the foundation of the world. Even from all eternity, that He was willing to partake of flesh and blood, and through His death to destroy Him who had the power of death, even the devil, like we were studying last Sunday. Now, in regard to Christ's kingdom, you should understand and believe and expect that someday, it says in the Bible, that Christ's kingdom will reign upon the earth. Christ's kingdom will reign upon the earth, and yet now it's not so. In fact, it seems so utterly impossible that many of you probably don't believe it. Here this morning, you are sitting to me, listening to me preach. The conquering of the gospel among the nations of the world is yet to come. And you and I should have a holy happiness in our heart that it is so, no matter how dark and evil the days become in which we live now, and in which they might become even in the years to come in our life, in our lifetime. And the basis, I'm saying, of the great advance of the kingdom of Jesus Christ is not found in the church herself. It's not found in our own programs and policies and our own strength of evangelistic ability. It's found in Jesus Christ, our Lord, that as it says in the Old Testament, that He shall see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. In other words, He suffered for a reason. And that reason was so that He might see a great nation, a great kingdom built. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So no matter how dark things become in our generation, you should always have the expectation that His church is being built and it will be built all the way till the time when He comes back again. But, you know, we're living in days when things may get so dark and you may become so discouraged that you may doubt it. I'm here to say to you this morning that all of Satan's strategies to prevent the advance of the gospel and the Word of God will eventually be overthrown. That's what I mean by a progressive eschatology. Some people's eschatology is not progressive. It needs to be because history is progressive. And it needs to be because Christ's kingdom is progressive. And so there is coming a time, and it's talked about in very prophetic terms in the book of Revelation, as being the 1,000 years, or the time of the millennium. There's coming a time period of 1,000 years, a time period that you and I can think of as a millennial day. Do not forget this one truth, beloved, that with the Lord 1,000 years is as one day, and one day is as 1,000 years. I relate that to the millennium, or that time period which is a part of this present evil age in which Christ's kingdom comes in a more glorious way than it ever has before, and Satan's greatest strategies will all be defeated and overthrown. So this time period is a very glorious time period that is yet to come. You and I need to expect this, the advance of Christ's kingdom. Eventually, the millennial day is going to dawn. You know, usually it's the darkest just before the dawn. That's how it will be in this present evil age in which we live in. The greatest works of Christ in regard to His kingdom are yet coming, and yet darkness is coming to us now in this generation. Darkness which has not been seen the like of for hundreds of years. And you and I are living in a generation where Satan's schemes seem to be prevailing over vast nations and people groups in the world. Even though the gospel is going forward, still the kingdom of God does not seem to be advancing in any great measure around the world as it's predicted that it shall, that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's not sometime after Christ returns again. There won't be any sea in that day. After Christ returns, the light of that place will be so great we won't need the sun. In that time period, it won't be time for conversion. All the conversion work will be done. So the millennium has to be before Christ returns. And the Bible surely teaches that it is so. Our Lord Jesus Christ shall indeed bind the devil, Satan, as it says in Revelation 20, verse 2, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years are finished. It says there in Revelation 20, but after these things, he must be released for a little while. You see, there's much more of Satan's kingdom which remains to be destroyed, and there is much more conversion work yet for our Lord and His church to be done among the nations. You and I need to believe this. You and I need to be zealous for the getting out of the gospel and the truth of the Word of God. In regard to Christ's kingdom going forward, people understanding the truth of His Word, people beginning to understand the Bible better, you and I need to tell them, dear believers. That's how His kingdom goes forward, by the spreading of the truth of the Bible. When we gossip the gospel, when we speak of these things with other people around us, not where we just let things go, and we just let things get darker and darker, and you and I aren't going to say a word about it. That's not true Christianity. However, let us now speak of the final advance. There's a final advance coming. There's something coming after the millennium. There's something coming after the latter day glory and the best days of the church, and it's called Satan's little season. And you and I need to turn over to the end of the Bible here, to Revelation 20 and verse 7, just for a moment. I want to show you this so that you'll see it with your own eyes and begin to think about it if you never have. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7, it says, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth," or the broad plain, "of the earth, and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." And watch this. "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet also are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So you can see here from this that when the son of the millennial day, that is this end of this time period that is yet coming of the glorious advance of the church, it will be like a day. It will rise, the sun will rise up, the millennial day will begin, and the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea for this time period, whether it is a literal 1,000 years or whether it is not. But at the end of that millennial day, then that millennial sun will set, and it will go down, and Satan will be released again to go out to deceive the nations of the world once, like he did before the millennium, once like he's doing now in our day, dearly beloved. There are some who believe that Satan is bound now, but if he is bound now, then why are the nations still deceived. They're never deceived in regard to the elect. No one doubts that for a moment. But what we are talking about here is the progress of the gospel and of Christ's kingdom. That is yet to conquer. And the Bible says that it will when Satan is destroyed. And so you and I need to understand that at the end of this time period, when Satan is released, at the end of the millennium, and goes out to deceive the nations of the world and tries to get them to wage war against the church again, that he will not succeed, because that is the time when Christ will come. No one, by the way, will know the hour nor the day, because no one knows how long Satan's little season is. So when Christ returns, the complete destruction of the devil will take place, as it says here in Revelation 20 and verse 7, and not until then, by the way, not his complete destruction. But when he is destroyed, he'll be thrown into, cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. That is the eschatological overview of how Christ aids believers. He aids them personally in their salvation. He aids them every day in their temptations against Satan's schemes. But his time is coming when his power and his presence will be completely destroyed away from Christ's brethren. Now, secondly, I want to give you the high priestly overview of Christ giving aid to his people. Verse 17, it says, "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Now, almost the whole rest of the book of Hebrews, it regards this very thing, the theme of Christ being made our high priest. Did you realize that Christ is your high priest? Some people go to church and they, in some of the churches, they have a priest there. There is no high priest for us except the Lord Jesus Christ. Every believer is made a king and a priest, it says in the book of Revelation chapter 1, when we believe in Jesus Christ. You have no mediator between God and yourself except the man Christ Jesus, who is your high priest. And by the way, it says here he is a merciful and faithful high priest in regard to you, one of God's people, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. You see, this is where the doctrine of Christ being a high priest is first introduced to us in the book of Hebrews, right here at this verse. The reason that Jesus had to be made like us, the reason that he had to take on flesh and blood and a human nature, is so that he would become this faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. In other words, he needed, in the most practical ways, to learn obedience to God as a man, in order to save us from our sins, because he needed to take on flesh and blood to be tempted, even as you and I are tempted to sin. He had to be able to face the devils tempting him and to overcome that temptation where Adam failed that temptation in the Garden of Eden. He needed to be able to learn to do justly and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God in order to save us from our sins, to help us in living our life to God. And in his obedience, he would have to obey God fully and perfectly in relation to keeping all of God's commandments, or else you would not have a perfect righteousness to stand in here today as a believer. You see, many people like to think about God as being a God of love, but they don't like to think about God being a God of justice. Many people like to think about God being a God of love, and they like to dwell upon that love without relating it to his justice. And it was because God is a God of justice that he sent his only begotten Son into the world. He sent him in love for sinners, perishing sinners. But he sent him in love to satisfy his justice so that sinners like you and I would not perish in our sins. He suffered, He died, so that those who believe in Him would never perish. Now, as a faithful and high priest, Jesus sees to it that you shall never perish, and no one shall take you out of His hand. Now, to perish is not simply to die physically. Did you know that? To perish is not simply to die physically. It is to die eternally. It is to be lost forever because of your sins. Your sins have not been pardoned. They have not been forgiven. And so therefore you must bear the punishment due to them. That is the reason that people perish. They don't believe in Jesus Christ. They don't believe in the one who God sent. They don't see His love in that way. They think that God loves them apart from Jesus Christ, savingly and eternally. And God does not. God loves all of His creatures. He loves all men in a general sense, but not in a particular sense. And you and I need to understand that. It's only the one who believed in Jesus, Lyle was just reading to us here this morning, that the wrath of God is removed from that person. That's what it means to make propitiation, that word propitiation. It means a wrath-removing sacrifice that satisfies. It satisfies the justice of God. In other words, God is so holy. Listen to me now. God is so holy and righteous that He must punish sin wherever He sees it. It's the antithesis. It's the very opposite of His nature. And so somehow or another, He's got to satisfy His own justice and remove His own righteous wrath from you so that you might be saved and not perish. And the way that He does it is He takes all of your sins up off of you when you believe in Him. He lays them onto Jesus Christ and He punishes Jesus Christ. That's what He did at the cross. But I'm saying He was able to see that. He was able to see that both before Jesus Christ came into the world, that Jesus Christ would suffer, bleed, and die for sinners. And He was able to see it afterward in relation to all who would believe the promise, those looking forward in the Old Testament, and to all those who believe the promise in the gospel, looking backward at the cross. They all have to converge at the cross. In other words, propitiation is related to the cross. Propitiation is related to God setting forth Jesus as a propitiation, like it says in Romans chapter 3, so that we would no longer have to bear the punishment for our sins and perish forever in the lake of fire. This word propitiation is such a hard concept for Christians to understand. It's the Greek word hilaskami. And Webster's dictionary says it means to atone for, to make satisfaction for, to extinguish the guilt of a crime by acts of piety or by worship, by which the obligation to punish the crime then is canceled. So to expiate, that's another difficult word, to satisfy for the guilt of a crime is to perform some act which is supposed to purify the person who is guilty. Some act which is accepted by the offended party, which is God, as satisfaction for His injury, that you have done an injustice to God by sinning against Him and living for yourself. And somehow His wrath has to be appeased. It has to be satisfied in this way. His forgiveness procured. And so that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did at the cross. His sacrifice appeased God's righteous wrath, which was upon us because of Adam's sin and because of our own sin, which confirms that we are sinners. So before we come to Christ, we are guilty and vile in the sight of God. It's not good for us to deny that. I know that we are created lovely persons in many ways, and God's handiwork is always good. But within us, inside of us, is a sinful heart that does not love by nature to do God's will, but rather to make things, to take things and to twist them and to say, God accepts me as I am without my changing and turning away from my sins without my sins being atoned for or the punishment laid upon Christ for them. And I'm here to tell you this morning that the only way that you can have your sins atoned for is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The Lord Jesus offered His body to be crucified. He offered His precious blood to be shed so that His sufferings would satisfy God's justice, His righteous wrath, and remove it from you who believe in Him. How glorious is the doctrine of propitiation. How great then was the love that sent Jesus Christ to do this for us. How great the love of the Father that you should be called a child of God. Well, will you not see that there is no saving love apart from this justice being satisfied? And when you see that, will you not thank God that Jesus Christ, your Lord, has satisfied it on your behalf? And then thirdly and finally, I want to give to you the personal overview of Christ giving aid to His people. Verse 18 says, "For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted." When you believe in Jesus, you're believing in the one who has taken your place upon the cross, and He suffered there so that all of your sins can be forgiven. And it also means, though, that the one who has forgiven all of your sins, He's taken and borne them in His body on the cross, will also, He has suffered so that then He can give aid to you when you are tempted. That's what He also died for. That's what He suffered. He suffered being tempted Himself, it says here. And so I want us just to look at this for just a few minutes before I close this message. And I want you to turn over with me to some verses here. I want you to turn over to Luke chapter 4 with me. Luke chapter 4. And I want you to see what Jesus did, suffering for you so that you could receive aid while you were being tempted. Luke chapter 4 and verse 3. Now, we aren't a church which observes Lent or Ash Wednesday like this last Wednesday was, but I wonder if all of you understand that one of the things that people observe Lent for was in relation to the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. That's where His sufferings began, if you will. In order to overthrow the devil, He had to go into the wilderness. And it says here in chapter 4 of Luke that He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness and being tempted 40 days by the devil. In those days He ate nothing, and afterward when they had ended, He was hungry. And the devil said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." And the devil, taking Him up on the high mountain, showed Him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to Him, "All this authority I will give you in their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." Then He brought Him to Jerusalem and set Him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Now, do you see here, dearly beloved, what Christ suffered on your behalf? He fasted for 40 days in the wilderness in order that He might overcome the temptation that came to Him from the devil to do what? To act independently of God's Word, to take matters into His own hands and somehow prove that He was the Son of God. He knew that He didn't need to do that. But the only way that He could overcome the devil was to do what? To quote Scripture back to him. That's why He quoted the Scripture there. He did what Adam could not do. Adam heeded the voice of his wife. Jesus heeded the voice of the Scriptures. And because he heeded the voice of the Scriptures and spoke them to the devil, he was able to overcome the devil's temptations to him to act independently of the Father's will for him, to try to have him do things on his own apart from God's will for him, miracles on his own apart from the Father's wanting him to do it in a certain way, in a certain time. All of these things to act independently of God's will and thus do what? To sin. And in his sinning, then he could not become our Savior. But Jesus passed the test, and so he became our Savior. And you and I then, because he suffered, when we are tempted, we can overcome the devil as well, because he has the power to help us in the times of our temptation to be able to take the Word of God and apply it to the various situations of our life that we are living, so that we can overcome the devil when we are tempted, when we are tested. Now, you and I need to understand that. We need to understand what it cost him in his sufferings. And in closing, I just want to turn to one more verse, and that is over in Mark chapter 14 and verse 32. Mark chapter 14. It says here that they came to a place, Mark 14, verse 32, which is named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter and James and John with him, and he began to be troubled, it says there, and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." And he went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." You see, what was he tempted to do at that point in time? He was tempted to sidestep the cross, the very thing that he came into the world to do, to suffer, bleed, and die on our behalf so that we would not perish but be saved. And notice what he says there. He says, "All things are possible. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour?" You notice that? Now, you and I can't watch 1 hour. We can't pray 1 hour unless we have the strength of Christ, who has overcome the devil, the evil one, the world, and his own fleshly desires, if he had them, sinful, which he didn't. But nevertheless, because of the great trouble and sorrow which was coming upon him, that is the wrath of God coming upon him, what did he do? He was tempted to sidestep the cross, and he says, "All things are possible for you, Father." He says, "If possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." And then he comes and he finds them sleeping. They couldn't even watch 1 hour. They couldn't even pray 1 hour. And you and I are the same way. Don't think that you're any better. Don't think that somehow or another that you're stronger in yourself in some way than these disciples were, when at the most important time in their life, when they needed to watch and pray, that they couldn't do it. Jesus had to die for it. He had to die for them so that they could later on, as they became apostles and preached the gospel to every creature, that they could then overcome the strategies of the devil against them. Do you see the connection? Oh, I hope that you see it here this morning. He continued to pray. He continued to watch. He was exceedingly sorrowful and troubled. He would not be able to avoid drinking the cup of the Father's wrath and his going to the cross. This he did, I'm saying, for our salvation. And once he accomplished this salvation, he sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. And now it says that he ever lives to make intercession for us. He's ever there to pray, and his wounds plead on our behalf, so that in our temptations, in our failures to be able to do His will, that His wounds still plead for us. And He will bring us to Himself, where He is there in the glory, because of His faithfulness Because he suffered blood and died, he ever lives to make intercession for us. That's the overview of his giving aid to his people when they're tempted. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you will bless us now this day with this truth, this understanding that when we come into our times of temptation, that we won't trust to our own strength, that we won't trust to our own resources, that we won't trust to the skill of our own mind even, but that we would trust to you, Lord Jesus, who has overcome the devil at the cross and who will overcome all of his strategies all the way down through this church age on behalf of his church, even to the end. And you shall indeed see the travail of your soul, Lord Jesus, and be satisfied. Oh, may we believe it this day, and may we work towards seeing greater glory because of the gospel coming with power. May we work towards this end, Lord, to preach and share and teach the gospel and to spread your word so that your kingdom might come and your will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's close our worship this morning by singing hymn number 290. Hymn number 290, "When in his might the Lord arose to set us free, and Zion was restored from her captivity." Hymn number 290, let's stand together. "When in his might the Lord arose to set us free, and Zion was restored from her captivity, in transports then of joy and mirth we praised the Lord of all the earth. The nations saw with fear the might of God displayed, when he at last drew near to give his people aid. Great things for us the Lord has wrought, and gladness to our hearts has wrought. Again refresh us, Lord, with thy reviving love, and be thy blessing poured in mercy from above. And grace revive our hearts again as streams refreshed by copious rain. Although with bitter tears the sower bears his seed, when harvest time appears, he shall be glad indeed. For they that in the sowing weep shall yet in joy and gladness reap. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you. May he lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace. You are dismissed. Wanted to do that other one, but such is life.